this morning to 1 John chapter 5. And we're studying the chapter on assurance of grace and salvation, starting that chapter this morning, chapter 18 in the confession. And I believe we have some extra copies here. Not that one. That's it. Peter will hand them out. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 is one of the major verses that has to do with the doctrine of assurance that we're studying. And I want to just take a few moments and read several passages of Scripture that deal with assurance of salvation. That is, being certain that you are saved. And before we even read these passages, I want you to know that there is a lot of disagreement in the Christian world on the doctrine of Christian assurance, of knowing that you're a Christian, of having assurance of salvation, that you're truly one of God's children. And we're going to see why as we study these four paragraphs. And I've just picked out a heading for each of the four paragraphs in the confession. But this is a very important study. Because being sure that you are God's child has a great many benefits to it. Peace of mind and heart in knowing that God is for you and not against you, and the implications of that in everything that happens to you every day, of knowing that God will be faithful to you to the end, even at the times you may stumble, and yet not approving the stumbling. It has to do with the doctrines of evangelism. What do you say to people who you are witnessing to of Christ, or who say that they have just become a Christian? What do you say to someone who's going through a dark time where they, for much of their life or many years, have had a faithful confession of faith in Christ? They appear in every way to have been faithful to Him, but are going through at the present time a very dark time in their life, confused about God's will, or struggling hard with sin, and wondering about their soul's condition. And if you haven't experienced some of that, then count your blessings. And if you don't think people experience that, then you need to be a pastor for a while. So this doctrine is a very broad, important doctrine, and the Scripture has a lot to say about it. And we need to understand it for our own well-being, our own Christian faith, our daily walk, comfort in hard times, and also how to minister the gospel to other people. Because sometimes, as you well know, we come across people who we believe appears to you to be very... you appear to be very sure that they're Christians, and they are going through a dark time where they're not sure. And on the other hand, there may be those who are very sure they're Christians but have very little evidence to show, or perhaps are living in sin. And today in our society there is a lot of that because of the way the gospel has been taught in the churches. So let's look at 1 John 5:13 and see this verse. Remember, the book of 1 John, first of all, is written to Christians, and all the way through it are what I would call evidences of salvation. And as he comes to the conclusion of the book in verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." And here in this verse, he says these things, and some people have said that these things simply mean verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So that they are basically putting themselves, these things, in the category of simple faith in Christ. And that's all. So that anyone that believes that Jesus is the Son of God and has in some way asked Him for salvation, has it and therefore you can be sure that you're a Christian. But there's a problem with that interpretation. And that is because over in chapter 2, we have one example. Verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Here's a person who says, I have come to know Christ, yet they do not keep his commandments. And the conclusion of John is, that person who confesses to know Christ, but does not keep his commandments in their life, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so, just to say, I have come to know him, or I believe that he is the Son of God, is not the full content of the words, these things, in verse chapter 5, verse 13. He's in concluding the letter, and he goes through many other things in this book about tests. Love of the brethren. He that says, I love God and hates his brother is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, there's plenty of people that say, I love God. I'm a Christian. I love Jesus Christ. But they hate. They hate other Christians, don't want to be around them, hold grudges, will not forgive, live in anger, bitterness, hate. And he says, there's a test here. There are other tests in there, those who show benevolence to God's people, those who love God, love his people. They're just all the way through this book, little tests of true faith in Christ. And so he says, these things I have written to you. And who does he write to in verse 13? 5:13. The ones who believe in the name of the Son of God. That's absolutely the first thing. Has to be there. But why does he write to those who believe in the name of the Son of God? In order that they may know that they have eternal life. He's dealing with the issue of assurance through this whole book, and he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. These things. In order that you may know that you have eternal life. And so the issue of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, or believing in the name of the Son of God, and knowing that you have eternal life, are not always the same thing. There are people who believe that they believe in the name of the Son of God. And in Matthew 7, Jesus said, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name. In your name cast out demons. In your name perform many miracles. And he said, then I will say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That is, you don't live according to the commandments of God. I never knew you. They call him Lord. They preach. They heal. They cast out demons. He never knew them. They call him Lord. He never knew them. And so the issue that we're dealing with here is there is such a thing as false conversion in the Bible. And that's something that has not been taught in our churches. And that's one of the missing doctrines in the churches today, and especially the Southern Baptist Convention. Most of the way it's handled is, if a person says they're a believer, but they're living in sin, they're called a carnal Christian. And they're safe, but they're living in sin, and if they die, they're going to heaven. And yet, 1 John says, he that says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So there's a difference in what the Scripture teaches on false conversion and how it is handled today. And it's produced many errors. Many people believe that they are going to heaven when they die because they have an intellectual or confessional faith in Jesus Christ, and yet their life does not follow Him as a disciple. And Jesus said, the issue of lawlessness or obedience to commandments is the real issue there. And that you cannot have one without the other, the free gift of salvation and an unholy life. It doesn't work that way. Because the free gift of salvation through faith alone always produces a holy life. It's the very motivation of it, it's the power of it, and the inevitability of it. And so we have to understand these things in order for us to make sure that we have a good assurance of salvation that is full of delight and hope and encourages us in dark times, enables us to overcome sin and temptation, to be useful in the kingdom of God, even if we're going through trial or struggle or spiritual warfare. So that's one verse. Now turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is a major passage, and it's quoted in our Confession of Faith chapter, as we'll see in a little while. Peter is writing, I believe, to Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire. But he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. 2 Peter 1:4. For by these, that is, by these gifts that He has given, He has granted us to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. Now here he's dealing with the issue of diligence. In your faith, which is always the beginning of things, isn't it? Again, faith in Christ, trust in His salvation and His lordship over your life. That's what he begins with every time. In your faith, supply moral excellence. That is, you supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. And I think the King James may translate it, make your calling and election sure. For as long as you practice these things or do these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, this is not work salvation. It begins with faith. Faith in Jesus Christ alone, trust in Him alone. But Peter is saying to make certain about your calling and election, supply to your faith moral excellence, to your moral excellence knowledge, and so forth, down the list, to Christian love, which is one of the evidences of true conversion. And all of these things we are to pursue to make certain about our calling and election. Now, Peter did the same thing. Turn with me to Paul in 2 Corinthians 13. I have never heard this verse referred to by a Baptist preacher in my entire life, except those within the circles that I walk in. And it says this in 2 Corinthians 13, "Test yourselves or examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith." Examine yourselves, 2 Corinthians 13, 5. "Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test." And here Paul is dealing with the issue that the Christian should test themselves. Test yourself. To examine ourselves, to see if we be in the faith at times. And really be open to that examination at any time. Because there is a truth that the Bible teaches very plainly. Some fail the test. Again, this is not work salvation. It is the evidences of true conversion and the fact that there is such a thing as false conversion. There are also times when the true Christian goes through times of darkness and struggle and difficulty, strong temptation, great trials, and they begin to question either their faith or the trustworthiness of God, or if they're a Christian, why are they going through these things? And if God is almighty and all-powerful and all-loving and all-good, why does He deliver me from these things? And the issues of trial often make for a sore and difficult testing. And we need to be aware that the Christian life, as the New Testament presents itself, is a spiritual warfare. Every single day. There are times when God gives us great times of blessing and ease and comfort and relief from trials. But as Christian said in Pilgrim's Progress, when he got on the plane called Ease, he was walking over a plane and the plane was called Ease. He enjoyed it very much, but it ended very quickly. And we've got to understand that that's the way it is. If you don't like that kind of Christian life, then you have to deal with texts like the ones we've read. But you can't just jump over them and never bring them to the people of God as a pastor and pretend that they're not there in order to make things run smoothly and that no one would be upset or no one would examine themselves or be offended. This is a truth that we have to face is in the Bible. And we're not supposed to preach and teach in such a way that the true believer begins to be unsettled in their faith, or the sincere Christian who has a tender heart and a sensitive conscience is driven to despair. We have to be careful of that. But on the other hand, we have to fully recognize that there was a Judas and the 12 apostles. There was a Demas who was a traveling companion of Paul. There was Hymenaeus and Alexander. There was Ananias and Sapphira. There were people that once had a good profession and according to all observations were walking well and have stumbled and failed the test. And all of you know someone in that category. I think of pastors that I've known in my lifetime who have stumbled and are no longer faithful to the gospel of Christ, or who are themselves going on as if nothing has happened in their lives. There's a young man in Fort Worth that I found out about recently that I worked long and hard with. Brilliant young man, and was asking questions about the faith, and he could not read enough and he could not talk enough. And I found out recently that he is now getting a PhD in philosophy and has totally rejected the Christian faith I never would have thought that to happen, knowing him, talking with him, praying with him. It happens. And so we need to be honest before God and not think that we can exclude ourselves from clear teachings of Scripture and the responsibility we have to pursue a well-grounded assurance of salvation. And that's something else that we need to understand. God encourages us to pursue, in 2 Peter 1, 1 John 5, 13, 2 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6, he encourages us to pursue a well-grounded assurance of salvation because there are many blessings which come from being sure. Now, turn with me to chapter 18 in the Confession, and I want to just read the four paragraphs, and I've, as I do this, I've given sort of some titles to these four paragraphs. You can create your own, but the first one, first paragraph, I call Certain Assurance. Now, that may seem repetitious to you, but there is an assurance, and then there is a certain assurance. Two, the second paragraph is the grounds of assurance of salvation. That is, okay, so I'm going to examine myself to be see if I'm in the faith. What do I do? How do I know? What do I look at? How do I determine it? Paragraph three speaks of the difficulties of assurance. And paragraph four, maintaining assurance. And we do have to maintain our assurance. Let's look at the four paragraphs. I'm just going to read the whole chapter to get it all in a flow here. But with those four headings in mind, try to follow me as I read. And we have copies. Does anybody need a copy of the chapter? Everybody got one? Okay. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation which hopes of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Paragraph 2. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. 3. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of every one to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. And what he's saying here is that true assurance does not cause men to have a loose Christian life. It's a total contradiction biblically. Paragraph 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet they are never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. So, assurance, certain assurance is possible, it is encouraged, it is a great blessing. There are grounds of assurance to determine, according to the Scriptures, where you stand. And there are difficulties along with assurance of salvation or in attaining assurance of salvation, and we have to maintain it at all times. As I said, this doctrine has not been well taught, so many of these things that you've just read may be new to you, maybe not, but especially with the background that so many of you've had in Bill's teaching and other places and tapes and conferences. But this is a real problem today in most churches to accept this teaching. And in fact, when I consider the pastors who have gone into churches that have not been biblically oriented, where the truths that we were founded upon, our forefathers and so forth, have not been taught in years, the pastors really do not have so much problem in what we call the doctrines of grace, things that have to do with God's election and choosing his people and saving them, even the gift of faith and so forth. But when it comes to the issues of assurance of salvation, of true and false conversion, where it really strikes home to those who are sitting there and to relatives and friends they know, and people who once were seemed to have a confession of Christ, now care nothing of Christ. It is such an emotional issue that they have trouble with that. And that's where the pastors generally start having opposition in the churches, by talking about what it means to be a Christian, to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow Jesus. That if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. That we have to be careful of making people think this is work salvation, which some men have made errors in teaching this. But at the same time, we have to maintain that true conversion actually works. Amen. When God begins a work in someone's heart, he brings it to completion. Those who are his people endure to the end. And Jesus said it is those who endure to the end who shall be saved. At the same time, you can have assurance before you get to the end. And that's what we're talking about here. Okay, well, let's go to the first paragraph now. And I want you to know that this chapter is largely modeled after the Westminster Confession. But there is another confession of called the Savoy Declaration that our Baptist forefathers used to add and change some words in this chapter as well. But let's look at the first paragraph. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hopes of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Now let's look at the first footnote in the confession, which hope of theirs shall perish, that there is such as are such things as temporary believers. Turn with me to Matthew 7, and again, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's always amazed me how through the years I have known people who love the Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount. They love the Beatitudes. They love Matthew 6, where our Lord says, look at the birds of the air, how the Father feeds them, and the lilies of the field, how he clothes them. And they love these comforting passages that are a strength and encouragement. But if you preach Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, very soon you're out of favor with those people. And the only thing I can say is you can't pick and choose which words of Jesus you like. That's the problem with liberal theology. They don't like the words of Jesus, and so they have found ways to explain away the originality of these words. That's the whole basis of liberal New Testament scholarship today. And it has come in very subtly into our churches. We find, before I go on much further than this, I don't mean to get off track very far here, but there are times in our Sunday school literature, not now, thankfully, because it's being corrected, but for many, many years, especially in the 70s and the early 80s, the writers of our Sunday school literature were largely New Testament scholars or pastors who often referred to liberal commentaries in their Sunday school lessons or teacher preparations. And I've come across many times where statements like this, whoever wrote the first five books of Moses, whoever wrote Matthew, or a historical event in the life of Christ, and they may say something like, now, it's not important that we understand all of these events. We need to get the spiritual message here. And what they're saying when they come across those kinds of things is a subtle way of introducing our people to begin to question the authenticity and historicity of the New Testament. And once you begin to do that and chip away at that, that's what the conservative resurgence in the SBC was about. And a lot of it has changed. I cannot tell you the things that I heard in seminars by professors at Southwestern that would just make you sick. And they mean well. They preach in our churches. The first seminar I had, the man held up his New Testament. He's the distinguished professor of New Testament at Southwestern. Retired now, Professor Emeritus. We have an infallible God. We have a reliable Bible. And he proceeded to teach us that the book of Acts is not historically accurate. You can't depend upon it. You have to just take a few things here and a few things there. And it just grieved me. That was the first class I had. Well, I'm saying all this to say we can't throw away teachings in the Bible we don't like. And you and I may not like some of the statements on assurance in the Bible. We cannot throw them away. And this is one of them. Jesus said, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is the way the Lord ends the Sermon on the Mount. Then he talks about the man who built his house upon the sand, and it fell when the storm came. The storm is judgment. The man who built his house is the false converted. He built it on sand. The man who built it on the rock, his house stood. It was built on Christ and his words and teachings. And when the storm came, the man endured the storm. And so that's how our Lord ends. And this is how our forefathers began the doctrine of assurance, with this passage in the Sermon on the Mount. We have to understand that there are temporary believers in the Bible, and there are unregenerate men who may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in the state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Now, when did the hope of these people perish? In Matthew 7, 21 through 23. When they stood before Jesus Christ, and that's the sad part. If only it had perished before, that they may flee to Him. But it was too late then. That's why we must make our calling and election sure. We must seek to have a well-grounded assurance, because it's going to be too late one day for us, for our friends, and for our family. That's why we must speak the truth in love about the gospel and pray and teach and do all that we can to encourage each other in the faith and to make sure the faith is taught plainly. Now turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. And here our forefathers took the book of 1 John, which is what I was trying to say earlier. It's such an important book. Students of the New Testament and Bible-believing teachers and professors and so forth look at the book of 1 John, and they sometimes call it the book of assurance. It is clearly designed to help those who are professing Christians to gain an assurance of salvation that will comfort them all their lives and strengthen them. It is also designed, if you will, to smoke out the falsely converted so that they will come to Christ truly, not just to make people feel bad, but for their soul's salvation. And he starts in, let me just read the verses that are quoted, 1 John 2:3. "And by this we know that we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments." We know that we've come to know Him. We profess we've come to know Him. But we know, that's the assurance, that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And again, that's not work salvation. That is the result of grace salvation. 1 John 3:14. "We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." One of the evidences that you have passed out of judgment and hell and into eternal life is that right now on earth you have a love for the brethren. That is, we love God's people because God loves them. We don't love them because they're perfect. God doesn't love us because we're perfect. At least He doesn't love you that way. But grace from God creates grace toward God's people. The same blood was shed. If Christ has invested His life in one of His own, then how can we hate them? We must love them as He loves them. Love is a command to us. Husbands, love your wives. It doesn't say feel like loving your wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. As He loved you and spilled His blood on the cross, love your wife. And so 1 John 2:3 and 3:14, verse 18 and 19, "Little children, let us not love with word and with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We shall know by this that we're of the truth, and shall assure our heart," or persuade our heart, "before Him," or in His presence, "in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. There is a relationship between prayer and obedience. Assurance of salvation and obedience. Because of this truth, Romans 6:14. Sin shall not be master over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. The true salvation that is based on grace is the only effective motivating power to create obedience to commandments. And it always does that. Grace in the heart and understood at the cost of the blood of Christ and His suffering for our soul, and the eternal love of God who set His love upon us before the foundation of the world, creates a disposition and motive of submission and humility before such a God that says, "Thy will be done." And as a result, commandments are obeyed. We don't obey commandments to become a Christian, and we really don't obey commandments just to convince ourselves that we're Christians. But one of the evidences that we believe grace and love Christ is that we pattern our life after His will. That is one of the inevitable truths of the Scripture. And we must burn it into our hearts and our minds so that we may ourselves understand how to live as Christians and how to gain hope and confidence in salvation. Even though we're not perfect, we have to deal with that remaining sin problem all the time. Yet there is a way, as we're going to see in this chapter, to gain a well-grounded, certain assurance of salvation. He goes on, and let's look at chapter 5, verse 13, which we've already read. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." And again, this theme is all the way through the book of 1 John. Those who believe in the name of the Son of God, those who say they know Him, this is how you may know that you know. And that's what it's all based upon. So, it is possible to gain this well-grounded assurance in this life. There are some people you may have met and say, "Well, I don't think you can ever be sure. I don't think you can ever be sure. You just have to do the best you can. Be kind to everyone and hope that God will have mercy upon you, or that that'll be good enough for God when you die." I personally, God has not enabled me to live like that.
What about you're saying be good to everybody?
Yes.
But what about the standard of conduct which you're required? You can be good, but you cannot lower yourself to their standard if you're good to them, to someone who is not maintaining the commandments of God.
Uh-huh.
Oh,
absolutely. I'm not sure I understand your question, Miss Leona.
Actually, there is a certain conduct that you're maintaining, yet trying to be kind to those
right.
who are not maintaining.
Absolutely. Right. And you cannot let your attempts to love or be kind cause you to disobey God. Exactly. Absolutely. And when to
stating the
fact. And when to confront. Or when to withdraw.
Without anger.
Right. I agree so much in that. Yes, when I say being kind and being faithful and obedient and loving and so forth like that, love has, in the Scripture, many characteristics. And one of them is the Lord loves whom He disciplines. And there is correction, and there's also withdrawal in terms of the Christian at times from circumstances or fellowship with certain people that you are not equipped to handle at that point. And so all of this is part of practicing the Christian faith and being the same wherever you are, being faithful to God wherever you are and whoever you're with. And that's part of loving Christ, keeping His commandments at all times. And one of the evidences You can be Mr. Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress. And if you're with a worldly wise man who thinks religion is ridiculous and stupid, and then you can talk the talk and walk with them, and then turn around and walk with Christian and talk about heaven, and say one thing one minute to a certain kind of person and another thing another minute to another kind of person, then you have to question, what do you really believe? And is your assurance well grounded? But, okay, thank you. Okay. And which hope shall never make them ashamed? Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. And what I want to do is make sure I... And Paul is doing this chapter, I believe, in preparation of the spiritual warfare chapters of 6, 7, and 8. If you look at 6, 7, and 8, they're a complete section in which he's trying to outline the Christian life. A lot of people look at chapter 6 and say, this is the Christian life. They don't like chapter 7. A lot of people like chapter 8. Jump over chapter 7 and chapter 6. You can't do it. It's all one package. He's trying to explain the Christian life in those three chapters as a section. There weren't any chapters when the Bible was written. Y'all know that, I guess. Chapters were put in our Bibles in the 14 and 1500s by a man named Stephanus. And we pretty much have followed those chapter outlines, but we depended on his understanding of Scripture to determine where the chapter breaks were. You can't do that. You have to just keep reading to get the whole picture. Okay? Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Now faith, it's really a wonderful picture here, I think. Through Jesus Christ, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's almost like grace is a place or a room or a state of being. And those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ have stepped into the realm of grace. And we live in grace. We're surrounded by grace. It is our hope. It is our strength. It is the foundation of all we believe. God's undeserved, unmerited love. The favor that he sovereignly bestows upon the undeserving, always undeserving. First day they're Christian, last day. Undeserving, unconditional grace. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. It brings hope because we know that from the first day to the last day that we die, our final salvation will be based on grace and not works. That's the beginning of assurance right there. And we're going to talk about number one here in a minute. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And this is sort of like 2 Peter 1. He starts with faith and then he goes to some other things here. And what he goes to is tribulation. Just because you have faith and stand in grace does not mean you're exempt from tribulation. Paul said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You're not going to escape it. If you are escaping it, then thank the Lord. But you're not going to escape it forever. Tribulation brings about perseverance. You have to persevere because there's tribulations. And as you persevere in the faith and continue to rely upon Christ and stand in that grace which you began in, you show proven character. Not only that you have faith, but you are faithful. And proven character brings about hope. Because you see that God has begun a good work in you, and therefore He'll bring it to completion in the day of Christ. So there is a chain, if you will, of hope and assurance that cannot be broken and overlooked for us to have this certain assurance that we're all seeking and desire to experience. But let's go on to the second paragraph, and I've got to mention these three things to quit today. Okay, let's say, all right, I like this. I want certain assurance. And I forgot to mention a couple of things. Let me mention one. In official Catholic doctrine, no matter what you've been taught or heard, and I started to say that more often now, it's impossible for you to gain this infallible assurance unless you are officially designated a saint. That is one of the doctrines of the Catholic Church. And I don't care what they teach down there in Baton Rouge or what the Pope says from his chair. This is in the doctrines and the catechisms of the Roman Catholic Church, and it is the foundation of the Church. And when our forefathers broke away from the Catholic Church, the Protestant, the Baptist, all of them, they were breaking away from this. And that's why they wrote this chapter. To tell Christians, ordinary Christians, you can be certain and sure. Do you know what a revelation that was to the average person then? You know, I think that what we know and believe today is what everybody used to know and believe. I just cannot describe the darkness of Christianity in those days. The hopelessness, the despair and the ignorance that existed. Well, our forefathers said no. Then there is the antinomian problem that all you do is just confess. You confess Jesus is Lord, you're saved. That's not what we're talking about here. And then the Reformed position or the Protestant position became the doctrine of a certain assurance in which they tried to balance out all the scriptures, not just take one or two scriptures and build a whole doctrine on it, but let the whole counsel of God speak. Now, let me read the second paragraph. This certainty is not a bare, conjectural, and probable persuasion founded upon a fallible hope, but on an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon one, you can just write this in, the blood and righteousness of Christ. This is the first ground of a certain assurance. And in the Westminster Confession, instead of saying the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, which our forefathers put in there, it says something like a certain dependence upon the divine promises revealed in the Word. It's the same thing. And also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. The second ground of assurance is inward evidences. That is, the evidences of a converted heart. And that's what 1 John is talking about. And you might even call that 1 John assurance. And then the third ground, on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we're the children of God. And that's called the witness of the Spirit. Some people have called it the seal of the Spirit, which I believe is wrong. I'll tell you about that when we get to it. But it's based largely on Romans 8, I think verses 16 and 17, 15 and 16. In order to have this certain assurance, there needs to be a coordination, if you will, of these three grounds of assurance. And briefly finishing here, the first one is the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ alone. This is the simple faith of the repentant soul clinging to Christ alone on the basis of God's promises. That is the first ground of assurance. You may not be faithful, but you believe He is, and it gives you hope of salvation. That has to be there. And that is a level of assurance that every Christian should have at the beginning. But there are problems even with that, which we'll get to next week. What if you've been taught a work salvation all your life? And you say, is it that simple? It can't be that simple. But it is. I'm trusting it today, and tomorrow comes along, you haven't done what you should do, it can't be that simple. And you have to fight through it again and hold on to the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. And yet there is an assurance there that He is faithful and He will not lie, as we'll see in Hebrews 6. And that's really a good passage to study along that. The inward evidences would be the work of the Holy Spirit, or the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, Paul said. And John the Baptist said. That is, that you really are starting to see a love of the brethren, a hatred of sin. When you realize what the commandments of God are, you really seek them. You're not content with sin. You're starting to see areas that you've never thought of before as a believer, and you're working on them with God's help to change, and you're seeing some fruit. And the more fruit you see, the more encouraged, because you know that you never were able to do this before. You were not able of yourself to do this. And sometimes that fruit is that you've gotten to such a low struggle and level at times in your Christian life through great trial that you know the only reason you're still believing is because God has begun a good work in you. And then the witness of the Spirit is very mysterious and difficult to explain, and I'll do my best, but it is the sense that God is your Father and you're His child. And His Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. And when those three things are together, then it is what our forefathers called a certain assurance, an infallible certainty, a certain strength and hope that enables you to face many trials, overcome many foes, and have comfort and peace in believing, that enables you to do things you could not have done before. Now, every Christian must have some assurance in Christ. Sure of Christ. But these other things are more or less an assurance that God has worked in you. And that is a great comfort to know that, because if He began a good work in you, He will not leave you or forsake you. And that hope and that strength and assurance sometimes is what we need every day, or on a particular tough day, to get through the day. There are many benefits to it. We don't have time to take questions, but we'll come back to this next time. Let's pray together.